Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Father, we do thank you, Lord God, that you are a good and gracious God. We thank you for calling us together as one body in this local church, Grace Bible Church. And we do pray and ask right now, oh God, as we just come to open up your word, that you truly speak to us and teach us from your word, and we learn and grow from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My friends, what would make for an ideal Christian community? Now, if I ask you to write on a piece of paper what your ideal Christian community would be, what would you write? You know, what would such a community look like? Now, I'm sure that all of us here, we would like to have a say as to what an ideal Christian community should look like and be like. After all, I trust that we have all heard and can probably relate to this refrain. It says, to dwell above the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. So friends, in light of the conflicts that we may have had or might inevitably have, my guess is that all of us here, we would have our own thoughts as to what an ideal Christian community would look like. But friends, the thing is this. In a room this size, you know, I think that we would get as diverse a range of answers as there are people in the room. And not just that, friends, but I also have a sneaking suspicion that the things that we have written down would have an uncanny resemblance to the person that we see in the mirror each morning. After all, don't we think this way? If only everyone were like me, then we would all get along fine and there would be no problems whatsoever. Right, problem solved. Well, I'm not sure about you, friends, but I'm glad that God doesn't leave it up to us to determine what makes for an ideal Christian community. Instead, God saw it fit to tell us explicitly through the Apostle Paul just what such a community should look like. I'm going to see tonight from our passage is this. God wants our community to be marked by Christ-like virtues and Christ-centered priorities. God wants our community to be marked by Christ-like virtues and Christ-centered priorities. Right, so without further ado, let's take a look at a picture that Paul paints, or more specifically, four portraits that Paul paints of God's idyllic community. And my aim, friends, tonight is that as we go through each of these portraits, is that we would aspire to be such a community here at GBC. So the first portrait that Paul paints is that of a community marked by Christ's virtues. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 begins, therefore, well, let's stop and ask, what is the therefore there for? Now, while it certainly relates to all that came before, in particular, that of our new identity in Christ, I would argue that Paul also has in mind what he had just written down in the immediately preceding verse, namely the new community that Christ has formed. A community that, as we saw last time in verse 11, transcends all ethnic, cultural, economic, and social boundaries. So with that in mind, I think we can paraphrase Paul in this way. Therefore, right, that is in light, because of our new identity in Christ and because of the new community of which we are now a part of, as God's chosen people, here's what we are to do. In other words, verses 12 to 17 has a corporate emphasis, right? It's focused on community life, on how believers should relate to one another, on what the church should be like. But friends, before Paul tells us what we are to do, once again, he tells us who we are in Christ. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. You know, notice just how Paul describes believers here. Right? Paul describes us as chosen. That is, we are his ekletoi. Right? We are the elect of God, handpicked by him from before the foundation of the world, not because of anything good in us, but solely by his grace and good pleasure. Paul also describes us as holy. That is, not only are we those who have been set apart from sin, we have also been set apart by God for God and to God alone. And finally, Paul describes us as dearly loved. That is, we are those whom God has lavished his love upon us. We are the objects of his love. We are the apple of his eye. And friends, what's interesting is that these are the exact same terms that God uses to describe his people in the Old Testament. Listen to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. He says, "For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord had set his heart on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." Friends, did we catch the similar terms used here? And what this means is that we stand in continuity with the Old Testament people of God. Right? We are the new Israel. We are God's people. Right? We are chosen. We are holy. We are dearly loved. And friends, what a great and glorious description this is. And we do well not to gloss over these terms. In fact, if you haven't done so, I would encourage you, right, to take time to meditate upon each of these terms and just let it penetrate your hearts as you remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Right? You are chosen, you are holy, you are dearly loved. Amazing. Now, friends, Paul starts here because everything he has to say later on is grounded in and flows from this fundamental reality. So, because of our new identity in Christ and because of the new community of which we are now a part of, right, Paul proceeds to tell us how we ought to live in light of those realities. Specifically, he gives us a list of virtues that we are to put on as we relate to one another in community. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Right, what's Paul doing here? Well, Paul is telling us to put on, to cultivate, right, these virtues in our lives. And why does he do so? Well, two things. Firstly, Paul knows that these are basically the fruit of the gospel in our lives. So in a sense, he's simply asking us to be who we are. And secondly, Paul knows as well that these virtues are needed if we are to exist and flourish together as God's people in community. So what are some of these virtues that we are to put on? First, compassion. Right? We have to have tender hearts. We have to have hearts that cares, that goes out, that is moved by the plight of others. Second, kindness. You know, while compassion has to do with our feelings, kindness has to do with our actions. All right? It is, if you like, compassion in action. Third, humility. Right? We have to consider and value others above ourselves. We have to put the needs and interests of others above our own. Next, gentleness. Or some versions have it, meekness. Right? This is strength under control. And finally, patience. We all know what patience is, especially if you're a parent here. All right, it's to be long-suffering. It is to be not easily provoked. So these are the virtues that we are to put on as members of Christ's body. Virtues that are supremely and perfectly manifested and displayed in none other than Christ himself. Right? Jesus, he's the epitome of these virtues. No, there is no one as compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient as Jesus is. And therefore, friends, in telling us to put on these virtues, Paul is in essence telling us, as he puts it in Romans 13, 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Put it simply, Paul wants us here to be a community that is marked by Christ's virtues, that reflects the character of Christ, that is Christ-like. And in verse 13, Paul goes on to show us the practical outworking of these virtues in our lives. He writes, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another." Right? In other words, an evidence that we have put on these virtues is that we will bear with one another and forgive one another. And trust me, friends, this is something that all of us here, we have occasion to do in this church. And why? Well, two things at least. Firstly, we are all different, right? Different backgrounds, different personalities, different preferences. And secondly, we are all sinners. Saved sinners, no doubt, but sinners nonetheless. And in such a community, friends, it's inevitable that we will step on each other's toes, that we will offend each other, that we will irritate each other. And this, friends, is not a matter of if, but when. So bear with one another, we must. My friend, Paul doesn't stop here. He ups the ante. Right? Not only must we bear with one another, he says that we must also forgive one another. And in fact, this is expected of all of us here as believers. You know, it's implied in Paul's words in the last part of verse 13. Look there with me. Paul writes, "Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive." In other words, Paul is grounding our forgiveness of others in God's prior forgiveness of us. You know, friends, as those who have received forgiveness, so too are we to extend forgiveness. Right? God's vertical forgiveness is the basis and motivation of our horizontal forgiveness. In fact, not to forgive would be unthinkable and inconceivable for those who have received his forgiveness. You know, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 comes to mind. You probably remember the story. Right? The servant who was forgiven a huge debt by his master somehow did not extend the same forgiveness that he had received to his fellow servants who owed him but a little debt. And friends, Jesus' point in the parable is simple. It is this: forgiven people forgive people. You know, an evidence that we have truly received and appreciate God's forgiveness of us is that we willingly and freely extend forgiveness to those who may have sinned against us. You know, just think about it for a moment. If an infinitely holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, has graciously forgiven unworthy and vile sinners such as us, how can we not, likewise, forgive fellow sinners who may have offended us? It makes no sense whatsoever, friends. Now, friends, I'm not saying that, you know, forgiveness is easy. But what I'm saying is that forgiveness is necessary. You know, we need to, by the power of the Spirit, learn to forgive, just as our Lord has forgiven us. So let's stop here for a moment and ask ourselves, you know, we have seen the five virtues that Paul has listed, and ask ourselves, if you're honest, you know, would we say that these five virtues characterize our lives? Or better yet, would those around us say that these virtues describe who we truly are? You know, do people view us as kind and compassionate, or do they view us as harsh and mean? You know, friends, it's been said that a church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And I think it's true. Right? The church is filled with sinners, if you do not know that yet. It's filled with hurt people. And hurt people, as the saying goes, hurt people. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this, friends: are we willing to bear with and forgive those who may have offended us or who may step on our toes? Or do we grow bitter and bear grudges against such ones? You know, friends, Paul is calling us here to a radically high standard. You know, we are to forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us. You know, verse 14, Paul continues, "Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So what Paul is saying here is that more than anything else, above and beyond all the virtues that he has just described, we are to put on love. We are to have love, we are to love one another, like the song we sang just now. And why? Well, Paul says, because love is the perfect bond of unity. Now, there's debate as to what Paul means by that. Right? Does Paul mean that love binds the five virtues together in perfect harmony? Or does he mean that love binds God's people together in perfect harmony? Well, friends, in this case, I think we can glean from the wisdom of the old El Paso Taco advertisement. Why don't we have both? In fact, I believe that the phrase, the perfect bond of unity, right, this is deliberately ambiguous. You know, on the one hand, love binds the virtues together in perfect harmony, in that without love, all these virtues amount to nothing. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burnt, and have not love, I gain nothing. But, on the other hand, love is also the supreme virtue that binds us together as one in this family. It's the glue, if you like, that holds us together, that keeps us united as the body of Christ. And that's why Paul calls us to put on love. You know, love is the greatest, the supreme, the all-encompassing virtue that must characterize us as believers. It's a virtue that without which all the other virtues are empty and meaningless. Right? It's a virtue without which we're not able to exist together in a way that God intends us to. Friends, just think for a moment with me of the unfortunate schisms and divisions that have littered the history of the church. Now, I'm not talking here about divisions over the central issues of the faith, but rather division over secondary matters of the faith. Right? Things such as the colour of the carpet, the so-called worship wars, or the more recent vaccine wars. Right? Issues that have unfortunately ended friendships, broken families, and split churches. Now think of how different things would be if Christians had put on these virtues that Paul had just described, in particular, the attribute of love. You know, friends, I think that most, if not all of these divisions could have been avoided if Christians were but to put on all these virtues. And friends, oh, that God would help us grow and put on these virtues, that we may be the kind of community that God wants us to be, a community marked by Christ-like virtues. And think about it, friends, how attractive would such a community be to a watching world as they look in at Christians? Secondly, the second portrait that Paul paints for us is that of a community ruled by Christ's peace. A community ruled by Christ's peace. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts." You know, friends, the truth is that by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, not only do we have vertically peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1, but we also have horizontally peace with one another, Ephesians 2, 14. You know, and Paul is commanding us here to let this peace, the peace that Christ died to achieve, to rule in our hearts. What does Paul mean? Well, friends, the word for rule, rabuo, is interesting, right? Paul had used a similar word earlier in Colossians 2, verse 18, when he warned the Colossians not to let the false teachers condemn, disqualify, or pass judgment on them. All right, this is how the Greek lexicon BDEC defines the term. It defines it as to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision. And friends, the idea here is that of an umpire or a referee who makes the final call or has the final say in a sporting contest. You can think about it this way for those of you soccer fans, right? There's a disputed call in a game. The players are pushing and shoving one another, debating whether it's a penalty or not. So the referee stops the game, he consults the VAR, the video assistant referee, and then he makes a final call based on it. And that settles it. So friends, what Paul is saying here is that the peace of Christ is to be the umpire or the referee in our decision-making process. Right? It's to be the governing principle of our choices. It's the filter through which we make decisions in the body of Christ. I like how biblical scholar Murray Harris paraphrases this verse. I find this practical and helpful. He writes, "In making your decisions, in choosing between alternatives, in settling conflicts of will, a concern to preserve the inward and communal peace that Christ gave and gives should be your controlling principle." So friends, with this paraphrase in mind, let's ask ourselves, you know, does that describe our dealings with one another, especially on secondary matters of the faith? You know, it's our concern to preserve the inward and communal peace that Christ died to achieve. You know, it's the peace of Christ, our ruling, governing, controlling principle as we relate to one another in this community of Christ. You know, friends, think of how much unnecessary pain, tension, and division we could avoid if we were but to put this command into practice. You know, instead of fighting tooth and nail over every single issue, we would ask ourselves what would preserve and promote peace in the body, and we would pursue that path. For friends, the thing is this, not every hill is worth dying on. And not just that, but we could be right in our law, but wrong in our love. And friends, for what it's worth, I recommend this book by Gavin Ottlund, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, if you're one of those who, you know, finds it hard to differentiate between what is primary and what is secondary. So friends, Paul's point in verse 15 is simple. Right? He's saying that as God's people, we should, by God's grace, strive to live at peace with one another. Right? We should let the peace of Christ act as the umpire, the arbiter, when differences or conflicts arise within the body. We should, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or as he puts it in Romans 14 verse 19, pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. After all, that's what we've been called to, Paul says, as one body. So friends, can I encourage all of us here, myself included, you know, each time before we do or say something, and this includes posting things on social media, all right, let's make it a point to stop, think, and ask ourselves, you know, is what I'm about to say or do, is this going to promote for peace, or is it going to cause division? And friends, let's choose the path that preserves and promotes peace in the body of Christ. Let's not allow non-essentials to disrupt the unity and peace for which Christ died to achieve. Well, verse 15 ends with another injunction. And be thankful. Now, this seems a little out of place, if you ask me. Only that it isn't. All right? Actually, the note of thankfulness is a constant theme throughout Colossians. In fact, it appears twice more in the next two verses. Right, so why does Paul call us to be thankful in the midst of his call to peace? Well, here's my take. You know, perhaps Paul, he sees an integral relationship between thankfulness to God and peace with one another. You know, perhaps Paul knows that a heart that is filled with gratitude to God will lend itself naturally to a heart that seeks, pursues, and promotes peace in the body of Christ. Right, Douglas Moo puts it this way. Believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace and of love and forgiveness and to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. So first let me ask, you know, have we done or said things in the past that have disrupted the peace for which Christ died to achieve in this body? If so, friends, could it be because we have lost sight of the wonder of God's grace toward us in Christ? Ask ourselves as well, are we willing to lay down our rights, to put aside our pride, and to make right with those whom we have offended in the past for the greater good of the body? Let's strive, friends, by God's grace, to be a community that is ruled by Christ's peace. And what a wonderful testimony we will be to a watching world in such a fractured time that we live in today. But the third portrait that Paul paints for us of God's idyllic community is that of a community that is saturated by Christ's word. A community saturated by Christ's word. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Right? Paul is saying here that as a body of believers, we have to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. In other words, God's community is to be one that is marked by a saturation, a permeation, a suffusion with the word of God in general, or the word of Christ, the gospel in particular. I think that's what the phrase word of Christ refers to primarily, the gospel. In our community, our gatherings, our corporate experience is to be all about the word of God. It is to be centered upon the message of the cross. It is to be saturated with the gospel. That's what should characterize and infuse all our gatherings. Friends, the word of Christ, Paul says, should dwell richly in us. And the word for dwell here has the idea of inhabiting, of residing, of making a home. But it's used elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 11, of the Holy Spirit living in believers, and in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, of God dwelling among his people. Right, so the idea here is that Paul is trying to say that the word of God in particular and the gospel the word of God in general and the gospel in particular is to make its home, is to make its permanent dwelling in the Christian community. Right, is to have a permanent place, a preeminent place in our gatherings. And here at GBC, I think we can be thankful that this indeed is the case. You know, one of my friends actually, before I moved over here, he told me about the church name. He said, who on earth would put the word Bible in the church name? Well, I, for one, am not complaining. In fact, I thank God very much that we are a Bible-based, Bible-centered, Bible-saturated church. I'm thankful that not only do we have the word Bible in name only, but we're actually serious about the word. We value the word, we're hungry for the word, and we faithfully preach the word. In fact, my prayer is that this will never change, that this will never die down, that the word will continually be at the forefront, at the centerpiece of our gatherings. For it is in the word, friends, that we see Christ, that we hear about Christ, and that we come to know Christ and become like him. So first, we must let God's word dwell richly among us. But the question becomes, how? How do we do so? Well, Paul gives us what I believe are three means by which the word of Christ is to dwell among us. If you notice in the Bible, there are three participles in verse 16. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. Right? These are participles of means. So we have to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. And how is that to happen? Well, by means of teaching, admonishing, and singing. So what Paul is saying here is that the word of Christ dwells among us as we teach and admonish one another with the word, as we sing together as God's people to God. In other words, it's by means of mutual instruction, that is teaching and admonishing, and by corporate worship, singing, that the word of God makes its home in our midst. Now, for those of you who are sharp-eyed, right, the words teaching and admonishing probably rings a bell, and you're right. For if you remember, the same words are being used in Colossians 1, verse 28, where Paul writes, "We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You know, friends, as we saw last time, whereas the focus there in this chapter 1 is that of the ministry of the pastor, here the focus in chapter 3 is that of the ministry of all believers. In other words, it's not just the job of pastors, but this is the job of every one of us here. We all have a part to play, right? We are to teach and admonish one another, we are to speak God's word to one another. And we do this with the goal of building one another up in Christ, in the faith. So friends, can I encourage us? You know, let's get into the lives of one another. Let's get to know one another. Let's speak the word to one another. Maybe you can do this through like discussing what the sermon was about, or maybe sharing what we have learned from our Bible reading in the past week or so. Whatever it may be, just speak the word to one another. Now, if you look at our passage, we'll notice that Paul spells out one of the means by which this teaching and admonishing one another can be done. Right, verse 16, he writes, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, the songs that we sing in corporate worship is one of the means by which we can teach and admonish one another, by which we can instruct one another, by which we can remind each other of the glorious gospel of our Lord. Now, friends, I don't think we need to go into the differences between the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right, I don't want to cause division here today. But at the very least, what this tells us is that there is a repertoire, there's a variety, there's a diversity of songs and music that we can utilize to worship our great God and King. And the key here is not so much on style as it is on content. Right? For the songs that we sing in our corporate gatherings, Paul says, are a means by which we instruct and build one another up in the faith. Friends, do you realize this? Do we realize that when we come together to sing songs of worship to God, we are also, through the songs, instructing and admonishing one another in the faith? You know, do we realize that our corporate singing is actually a form of corporate discipleship? Do we realize that when we sing, not only are we glorifying God, but we are also edifying one another? In fact, listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He writes, "I'm convinced that congregations learn more theology, good or bad, from the songs they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack the necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart." Case in point. All right? Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has the power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason, can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit or a terrible weapon in the hands of the adversary. So, with that in mind, let me just say this. Right? Because worship songs are a means of instruction in the things of God, it's important that churches basically put careful thought to the songs that they sing. For the lyrics of the song, as we saw from this quote, can teach truths or untruths about God and the things of God. I'm sure all of us here have heard our fair share of good songs and not so good songs. Thus, it's imperative that we vet through the songs that we sing in church, for according to Paul, this is a means of corporate instruction and mutual edification. And once again, I'm thankful that most, if not all, of the songs that we sing here are biblically rich, theologically robust, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered, God-exalting songs. Right? Songs that allow us to, as Paul puts it, sing with gratitude to him. So friends, let's be a community that is saturated with the word. And finally, the final portrait that Paul paints of God's ideal community is the community consumed by Christ's glory. A community consumed by Christ's glory. Look at verse 17. He writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, friends, this, in a sense, is a summary verse. Right? It's a fitting conclusion to all that Paul has just said. And Paul is reminding us here of the lordship of Christ over absolutely everything. Right? Notice the all-encompassing, all-inclusive words of Paul's exhortation here. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed. In other words, Right, Paul's instruction here touches on absolutely every single aspect of our lives. Right, it pertains to the totality of our lives lived here on earth. Right, no sphere of our life is exempt or left untouched by this command. Right, it's something akin to, as one slogan has it, all of Christ for all of life. So Paul is saying here that in everything, what we say or what we do, we have to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean? Well, I think he means that we have to live our lives governed by the Lordship of Christ. That everything we do is to be done on behalf of, for the sake of, and unto the glory of Christ. Right? We have to live lives and be a community that is consumed by his glory. As Paul puts it in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." In other words, all of life is to be lived with the ultimate goal of glorifying Christ. Remember, to live in light of the Lordship of Christ and for the glory of Christ. This, friends, is to be the grid through which and the principle by which we have to live our lives and relate to one another. So how can we practically put this into practice? How can we do that? Well, I find F.F. Bruce's advice here helpful. We could ask ourselves these questions whenever we have a decision to make, especially grey ones or hard ones to make. When he says, we could ask ourselves, what is the Christian thing to do here? You know, can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Can I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose reputation is at stake in the conduct of his known followers? And lastly, can I thank God the Father through him for the opportunity of doing this thing? You know, friends, these are questions worth asking ourselves. Questions that, if we thought through well, put us in a better position and state to be the kind of people and community that God wants us to be. One that acts in line with his nature and character. One that is consumed by his glory. So friends, Paul has completed his masterpiece. Right? He has given us God's master plan of what the Christian community should look like. Right? It's an idyllic community, we saw. One that is marked by Christ's virtues, ruled by Christ's peace, saturated by Christ's word, and consumed by Christ's glory. And first, it's my conviction, you know, that a community that has these characteristics is a community that is healthy, thriving, and flourishing. And conversely speaking, an unhealthy, struggling, or dying community is one, I believe, that has lost sight of and is not putting into practice Paul's commands in this passage. And friends, the thing is this, nothing less than our witness to the world is at stake in the way we relate to one another. As Francis Schaeffer puts it, and with this I close, he says, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. Friends, may we be a community that is increasingly marked by these qualities we have seen today, for the glory of God and for the good of the world. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your grace and goodness in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this church we have got to be a part of. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the lives of one another whereby we can even do life together and serve together and grow together in this community. Lord, we pray and ask this day, O God, that truly, O God, help us, Lord, to be the kind of community that you want us to be, the community that's envisaged here, as we've seen in Colossians chapter 3, O God, one who truly loves one another, Lord, a people who puts on the virtues of Christ, O God, that is consumed by your glory, that is saturated with your word, O God, and that truly, O God, one that is just desires, O God, to live, Lord, in light of the gospel that we received in you, O God. Father, I pray for Grace Bible Church here, Lord, that truly, O God, may you bind and knit our hearts together evermore. Help us to learn to bear with one another and forgive one another, just as our Lord has forgiven us. And truly, O God, help us to reflect, Lord, even your love and your likeness to the world around us, that they may see and know that we are indeed your disciples. So we pray and ask, O God, Lord, do this work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.